Father, we thank you this afternoon that we thank you that you love us so well. Lord, we can't even come to you unless you draw us. We can't love you unless you anoint our heart to love you. We can't worship unless you give us the power to worship. We are totally dependent upon you. We ask you to come. No, we recognize you are here. Thank you for being in our midst. If the fullness of Christ dwells within us bodily, then you are in our midst, and we acknowledge you, and we love you, and we embrace you. I ask that you would wash my heart and cleanse my hands and touch my lips, that there would be nothing between us as we share your word. I thank you for this message. I thank you for what it means in my life. I thank you for your faithfulness and your diligence in walking me through this. I thank you, God, that you have given me language. I just thank you that you are opening up our hearts to move in such a powerful way. We just bless you this afternoon. I ask for an attentiveness in heart and spirit as we approach your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I posted on Facebook it's actually a hymn, a portion of a hymn, and it says, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Have you ever been there? Where you go to him and you just say, "If you don't wash me, I'm dead." Literally. I will die. I will die a thousand deaths if I don't receive that washing. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That helpless place of realizing that without the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our life, without him, we are nothing. And this is her journey. This is, you know, she's moved to this place. In chapter 4, the yes has come roaring out of her life as he has withdrawn his presence, right? And she's realized it is so much better to be on that mountain where the leopards are in that place of spiritual warfare than to be safe on the boat without you. And so the yes comes, and she leaves the safe, secluded vineyard. She leaves the wall. She even leaves where she has known him as that tender, attentive shepherd who was feeding her the grapes. And in continuance, just knowing that we're in that place in which we may not have all of the answers, and we may not have that perfect outward presence. Life is so beautiful and, you know, great, and we're just roaring through all the disciplines with absolute diligence. We don't have any of that, but we have a yes. And he speaks to the yes. He speaks to the things that are not as though they are. And so, picking up from just a review from last week. After the season of divine discipline, Jesus surprises the bride by calling her fair and beautiful while she was in the process of maturing in her obedience and faith. And I love that. He doesn't wait for us to get it all together before he declares to us how beautiful we are. I mean, can we learn that? Could we somehow make that part of who we are as Christians, part of who we are in this corridor, that we don't wait for people to get perfect and get it all, you know, together before we say, okay, you're accepted. You know, you're wonderful. You're worthy. You know, Jesus doesn't do that to us. We need to extend that to other people. We need to say, you know, you are beautiful. You are worthy. There's a great plan in your life. Our obedience begins when we set our heart to obey, not just after we gain victory in an area of our behavior. You know, as parents, we can look at that You know, when our children begin to move in that, I want to be good, mommy. You know, I want to be good. And they begin to move to learn how to celebrate that. You know, dealing with people with addictive situations or problems, what a great way of ministering and counseling them is when they begin to move in that direction of putting that drink down or, you know, changing that circle of friends or whatever it is that is hindering them and begin to celebrate that move to obedience. Think of how life-giving that can be and how cherishing that can be. That's that looking for Christ. That's that looking for that yes that the Lord looks in our life for the yes. He says, that is beautiful. That is lovely. That is worthy. We are beautiful to God even in our weakness. Oh. This lesson just kicked my behind this week. We are beautiful to God even in our weakness. Immediately after the maiden season of discipline in the third chapter, the Lord declares that she's beautiful to him. The revelation that a sincere believer is beautiful to God even in their weakness is foundational to growing in God's grace. That revelation changes us. No other revelation can change us like the one that says, in your weakness, you are sought after by the Most High God. In your weakness, you are beautiful. In your weakness, he chases you down and says, oh, mighty woman of valor. Right? We talked about Gideon hiding in the wine press. You know, there he was. And he comes in, the angel comes in and doesn't say, you stinking coward. You know, what are you doing? He says, oh, mighty man of valor. He declared what was not as though it was. And he does that in our life. The bride's responses to Jesus' affirmations was to set her heart to obey. That love, we know when there's somebody in your life that is saying to you, you can do it. You're doing it. And you haven't even started really. You just said yes. And they're celebrating and they're so excited over that yes. How does that motivate you? You want to do well. I mean, it puts you in a place where you want to succeed. You want to do good. Because you don't want to disappoint them. You don't want to let them down. And so all of a sudden this love is just pouring out to her. And she's like, but I haven't even made it to the mountain yet. And he's like, oh, you already passed the mountain. I mean, you're ruling and reigning with me in righteousness. And you're like, really? I don't see that. Yes, oh, you will. And it'll come as we go along. It'll come. You'll see it. So she had only said yes. She hadn't even gone to the mountain yet. She does not go up to the mountain until she faces the twofold test in the fifth chapter, and we're going to see that. So she's still on her way. And remember last week we talked about there was two levels. There was the hill of frankincense, and then there was that mountain of myrrh. And frankincense always speaks of prayer. And that mountain of myrrh was the cross, that call to the cross. Jesus said that unless you go where I go, unless you pick up your cross, you can't be part of me. And so here was the call, dying to self. What does it really mean to die? I've just been wrestling with that all week. What does it really mean? You know, we say it, I've died with Christ. My life is not my own. I'm hidden with him. Yeah, okay. What does that look like on Monday morning? What do you really mean? I'm really wrestling that out. You know, getting to that mountain of myrrh. And there was a change, if you notice in last chapter, it wasn't his mountain anymore. It became hers. She says, I'm going to go my way to the mountain. So she's owning this process. And the beautiful thing was that a little bit of prayer, because it was a hill of frankincense, right? A little bit of prayer was enough to get up to that mountain of myrrh. And so we don't discount those God help me prayers. Sometimes that's all we've got on our lips is God help. That's enough. You know, I want to, this isn't in your notes, but something that has come in my study time that I really, really, really wanted to share with you guys is Terry hit on it this morning in service when he was talking about we don't get angry, you know, we just become these complacent. Soren Kierkegaard calls it the gentle Christian. We become the gentle Christians. And that's not what we're called to. This whole book is about violent love. It's about radically doing business with the issues of our soul. There's nothing gentle about this. You know, this is, I am going to look at this stuff and I'm going to take it by force and we're going to do business with it and it's not going to separate us. You know, and we'll find out in chapter 8, his response to us that is carrying us through eternity, his violent love answer to us was the cross. And it wasn't just, okay, I did my part, now you do yours. It is the cross applied to our life every day, and the grace to live applied to our life every day, and everything that we need to keep walking every day. He is constantly doing violence against the things that separate love. And so when we go to our prayer time, we've made it nice. We say nice prayers, you know, because God is listening out there somewhere over the rainbow-ish. God. That's not what my Bible tells me. If he is in me, he's right here. And it says we don't even know our own heart, but he does. And the Comforter was sent, not to be somewhere out there with a ooey gooey goosebumpy kind of a thing, but right here, and convicting us of sin and moving on and stirring up those thoughts we don't want to think, those places we don't want to go, knocking on the doors with the closets full of skeletons that we don't want to look at, you know, opening up the boxes that, you know, you thought you'd put away and taped. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he's constantly bringing a disruptive presence to our nice, pretty little palace. And so the challenge for me was to remember the early times in which my prayer life was probably the most authentic thing about me. I knew God that way. I could yell, scream, say horrible things, cry, not say anything at all, take him for a walk. Have you ever taken God for a walk? I have. Every pounding step. It was the most authentic thing. And somewhere along the line, I lost that. It became pretty. And the challenge was, get real, Christina. What do you really want to say? And oh, man, what that does. Because that's where you're supposed to get down into the dirt of what's going on. Your prayer life is between you and God, and that is what he's after. This is our intimate expression. You know, Gail, if you just said everything that Mark wanted to hear, he would never know you. Yeah, but that's what it takes. You know, instead of just saying what he wants to hear, you tell him what you feel. And he's like, oh, okay. And so my challenge to you is to make your prayer life the most authentic thing about you. Get real. Talk to God about what's going on. Talk to God about how you feel about what's going on. Talk to God about why you don't like what's going on. Talk to him about the fact that, okay, you say I'm all of this, but I don't see it and I don't feel it, and how is that going to happen? How about the I believe, help my unbelief prayers? Where you know that you're supposed to have all of this faith, and you know that you're supposed to have all of these words, and they're not there. How about that prayer? How about the Lord, if you are willing, you could make me clean, right? The prayer of the leper. And how about that prayer that says, you know, I don't really think that you love me enough to fix this situation, God. This is what I'm really feeling. I think that, you know, I'm just really not one of your favorites. How about that prayer? And begin to get into that place and watch what God does with your relationship. He'll take it to a whole new level, I promise. So he tells her to come with me from Lebanon, to look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of leopards. He challenges her to change her perspective. And he tells her to come up here to this place and look at the situation. We talked about how important it was that we get that perspective. If you're in a situation and you can't see your way out of it, you can't feel your way out of it, change your location, change your perspective. You know, change the discipline. Maybe it's in your walk, and you know, maybe Bible reading isn't where you need to be. Maybe it's worship music for a while. Maybe it's all you've been doing is worship music. Maybe you need to be doing some Bible reading. Maybe it's, you know, physically walking. Sometimes when I need a breakthrough and I can't do it, I'll grab my Bible and I'll just begin to read and walk circles. There's just something about action sometimes. So whatever it is that you need to do to change your perspective, to keep pressing in, to keep staying alive on the inside. So that takes us to the ninth verse of chapter 4. So we're going to wrap up chapter 4, going into the verse 1 of chapter 5 this week. And we're going to talk about his ravished heart for his people. Of all of the subject matters, this one is probably the hardest for people to wrap their head around right here. What do you mean that God is ravished for me? For some people, that has a very hurtful, painful, negative connotation. When you think of the word ravished, you're like, well, that's like a rape, or that's like a forceful, you know, thing. What do you mean ravished? He ravished her. You know, that was almost a connotation of against her will kind of a thing. And yet that is the word that is used here, is ravished. And what it denotes is an intense, powerfully passionate expression, emotion, movement of the heart. And so verse 9, it says, you, and this is the Lord speaking, and this is over your life. And so if you can get this one, it's going to take your identity to a whole new place. He says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. It says it again. You have ravished my heart with one look from your eyes, with one link of your necklace. This is one of those things that it's almost unbelievable. You're thinking, how can this possibly be? How is it possible that the creator of the universe, the star-breathing God, the one who in a moment could make me disappear, is saying that when I take my heart filled with weak, frail, fickle love, and I point it in his direction, and the eyes of my heart look at him with love, he says, that ravishes my heart. That takes my breath away. That I can't handle that. You got to look away from me. At one point in here, he says that. He says, look away. He tells her, look away. You're making my heart just want to be torn apart. You're touching me in such a way that I've got to answer it. This is the secret of the last bit of the book of Revelation. This is the secret. The Spirit and the bride, they're so united, and they get to this point. The bride finally steps into her identity, finally understands who she is, and she turns the full force of her gaze upon the lover of her soul, and she longs for him, and he says, I can't say no. And he rends the heavens, and he comes. She's looking at him through weak, frail eyes. A love that isn't even mature yet. A love that just said, yes. I don't know what that means, and I don't know how to serve you well, but I love you, and here I am. And he says, oh, that ravishes my heart. And he's ready to do anything to keep it. This is you and your God. If you're struggling in your prayer time, think about this, that you're looking at love with him ravishes his heart. Let it get down in there until it's a reality. These are not just pretty little words. This is your God's heart towards you. He says, I'm not just putting up with you. I don't barely like you. You ravish my heart. This verse summarizes the whole book right here. You have ravished my heart, because this whole book is about him bringing her to the place where she can rule and reign with him forever, because of this simple little weak, frail, yes, I love Jesus statement, and this willingness to step out of what is comfortable and to follow him wherever he goes. Many believers do not know that God is filled with desire for them. Do you realize that when you get this into your heart and it becomes a reality for you, do you know that you have language now to awaken love in other people, when you can go to people's life and go, oh, God loves you. Oh, yeah. No. You don't understand. And you begin to open it up for them and tell them how much you love them. And they're going to take a few steps back, because the force of that is going to be so overwhelming, because it's real and they can feel it. It's this kind of love. To be filled with emotions of joy or delight because of one who is unusually attractive is what the Webster's Dictionary says about ravished. To be filled with emotions of joy or delight because of one who is unusually attractive. You mean he is ravished over our weak little heart when he is surrounded by cherubim and creatures of holiness and beauty and essences and fragrances, and he looks at us, these little clay pots that are cracked everywhere. He goes, oh, that is the most beautiful thing. And you know there's some scriptures that the angels kind of go, who is man that you would care for him? And the son of man that you delight. I mean, they're like scratching their head. And he even says to them, oh, look, did you see that? Okay, this is my liberty because, like Terry said, I'm speaking. Mine, I own that statement now. So, Carrie goes through, because you're standing right in front of me. All right, she just, you know what? She finally just throws her will out the door and just says, you know, I'm tired of living like that. I'm just going to say yes. And she just turns in her walk. She goes, okay. And she begins to step out in obedience, not having all the answers. And he stops heaven and he goes, did you see that? That one's mine. Look at her, isn't she beautiful? And the angels are like, yeah, okay. you know, eating a little bit too much of that manna up there. I mean, you know, she's still dirty. You know, she's going to deny you tomorrow. You know, she said all those bad things that she hasn't repented for yet. The sun's almost down. Hello, are you keeping track of the time? You know, and he's like ravished because she says yes to his way. And she doesn't have all the answers. And she's like, here I am. This is the language he's got. There is no other religion in the world like this. Do you know that? Every other religion has this list of do's and don'ts that qualify and disqualify you so immediately. Not ours. Ours says, in your weakness, you ravish his heart. And that it is by his gentleness that he will make you great. Not the thunder, power, bolt throwing. No, it's his gentleness. And really what that picture is of a mother coming down and scooping up a baby out of a cradle and lifting that baby from one position to another, making that baby great. That's the gentleness of God. He scoops down where we're at, brings us to his heart and his breast, and we feed from him, and that's what makes us great. We have nothing to do with it. Thank God. We try to have something to do with it, and it doesn't work out. And so our salvation involves much more than receiving a legal position of righteousness before God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We must understand God's affection for us, because we will never have more passion for God than what we understand about his passion for us. Let me say that again. The reason we need to understand God's affections for us is because we will never have more passion for God than what we understand about his passion for us. This is what will drive it. If you want to be known as someone who is a passionate pursuer of God, then you need to get in there and you need to understand how he feels about you. Because that is what propels you. That is what will move you when you realize how passionate he is for you. I have finally come to believe the scripture that says there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. I've worked that one down into my soul. I believe it. Because I tested it. Right. Do you love me now? I mean, forget the Verizon commercial, right? It's do you love me now? How about now? Now? And each time, it's an overwhelming yes. Because deep down in that little girl stomping, bit-throwing thing of my being, my heart said yes. I love Jesus. I love him. And he's like, we can work with that. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. She finally will get to say that in chapter 7. She finally gets that worked out when she realizes who she is. So we have this paradigm of God, and it's founded in the revelation of God's deep emotions of love. I really liked it that Terry was starting to hit on emotions, because I think that's our biggest wrestle. Is we just don't really, we have been taught, we have been hounded, we've been, I mean, that number one, to be a good, true Christian, you don't have any. And certainly, you know, God doesn't have any like that. And if he does have emotions, they're so way up here somewhere that you will never attain to God-like emotions. And so we just kind of walk around. When he said zombie, oh my goodness, yeah. you know, we just walk around in this place almost, I heard somebody call it neurotic obedience. And it's true. I mean, we're just like driven by this, you know, it makes us neurotic. I've got to be good. I've got to think good. I've got to act good. I've got to say good. I've got to pray good. I've got to sing good. I've got to go to church good. I've got to, you know, do good things for good people so that I can be good. It's neuroticism, you know, and yet God's emotions were made in his image. Yes, God was angry. And I think we're going to have some interesting times as a body as we walk through what does it look like to be angry for the right reasons, with the right person at the right time, over the right things. What does that really look like? We've not seen that then. He's really treading. We need to be holding our pastor up, you guys, seriously. Because he is treading on new ground, and he's treading, you know, against some sacred cows, and he's going someplace that we need to be holding him up. But I will tell you what, this book talks about that violent love and being angry with something that separates you from him. And when we can get angry about that, and then when we can come together and love one another and fight for one another and get angry when the enemy tries to come in and separate you from the lover of your soul, and you're saying, not on my watch. I don't care how many times you're getting sick of seeing me drive through the drive-thru. You know, I have to wonder, how many cups of coffee does that woman really have to have in a day, right? The violent, pursuing love that we can give to one another that models our God, that says, no, fight for love. It's worth fighting for. Wow. Talk about a transforming agent in this community. Remember that he is a passionate bridegroom. And passionate bridegrooms don't give up on their bride very easily. This is not a shotgun wedding, right? He is passionate for you. In a Jewish tradition, what was most emphasized about God was that he is holy in the sense of being totally separate from sin. So when they thought of God, God was big and he was separated and he was out there somewhere. That is why the incarnation was so radical. And that is why when they would read Isaiah, they would read it with a, how can this be possible that that God that is out there somewhere would come and be one of us? How is that possible? So it was one of the stumbling blocks, because they had this view of God as somewhere out there. They didn't think of a holy God as sharing human experience. They thought of God as incapable of sharing it simply because he's God. I mean, God would not do that. God would not share in human experience because he's God. Why would he do that? In other words, they saw God as being above sharing the human dilemma by the very definition of being God. The Greek philosophers saw God as emotionally distant from humans. So now we begin to see where our train of thought has come from. Take some Jewish thought of God out there somewhere, and you take the Greek influence as God is emotionally distant from humans, and now you begin to see where we kind of started to fall into some of our belief systems. The most prominent Greek thinkers were the Stoics. They saw the main attribute of God as being apatheia, by which they meant God's inability to feel anything. You know, so they began to say that you, when you are holy, is when you've gotten to the place where you just don't care about anything anymore. Nothing can affect you. Nothing can harm you. You don't cry. You don't laugh. You are just flatlined. In that apatheia, that made you a holy person. They reasoned that if God felt something, then he might be influenced or even controlled by what he felt. So see how they're already starting to put the boundary lines and protect God. Well, if he feels, well, then that means that somebody could actually have his ear and he could be manipulated. Okay? They argued that those who felt sorrow or joy were vulnerable to being hurt and thus controlled by those feelings they had. They believed that anyone who affected God's emotions would be greater than God for that moment. Okay. The Epicureans, that they were a school of Greek philosophy, believed that the gods lived detached in eternal bliss. They lived in the intermediate world and thus were not aware of events occurring on earth. They were therefore totally detached from human affairs as they lived in great happiness. So here we've got this idea that is creeping in that there was a holy God separated from humans, the Jewish understanding. The Stoics had a feelingless God and the Epicureans had a detached God. Think of the incarnation. How radical was it, really? Jesus in the neighborhood. Coming against all of that at once. Let there be light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, same as in the beginning with God. And he came into your neighborhood. Right? Into this context of religious thought came the totally new idea of the Christian God, who deliberately subjected himself to human emotion, pain, and weakness. Jesus came as the one who embraced human experience and was therefore sympathetic. This was what he wore as his name tag. Not Jesus, the eternal one in glory. He didn't come like that. He came Jesus, the one who was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was so radical. That was another stumbling block why the zealots couldn't embrace him. They wanted him to set up the kingdom right now. You know, be like the Maccabees. You know, be like these people that come and just set it up and make it all happen. And we want that, not this God who feels and cries and, you know, doesn't stay in one place and doesn't have a ministry with CDs and all that, you know, who's constantly getting himself in trouble. You know, he's got a track record with the religious authorities. This Jesus was pushing every envelope. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 5:8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." It was inconceivable to the religious mindset of the first century that a holy God would have capacity for tenderness and sympathy and affection, who even wrapped himself in the garments of humanity and then experienced God's wrath on a cross. It was like, you're speaking nonsense. It is difficult to realize how dramatic this Christian paradigm of God was at that time. But if you just need to meditate on what he did, just in the fact of his coming and how he busted apart so many traditions and set in motion a religion that would topple empires. Not a religion of might and power and weapons, but a religion of weakness would topple empires. The capacity to deeply love is unique to the human spirit. It distinguishes us from even the most exalted angels. Do you realize that? Your capacity to love deeply, the angels don't have that. You do. That's your gift. Nothing in Scripture describes angels as having the capacity for affection. Think about that. They have joy, but never are described as having affection. Angels don't love you. I'm sorry, Gail. They love the one who sent them, so therefore, in a sense, they love you. But they don't love you. They're not, like, dying for you. Their hearts are not ravished for you. But the Creator's heart is. If an angel was to show up right now, we'd probably all hit the floor in his glory, and we would be moved by it, and yet realizing that they don't love you. Jesus loves you. The Father loves you. The Spirit loves you and gave himself for you. The angels did not do that. This capacity for affection brings us to unimaginable heights in God's glory, but it can also be dangerous by bringing us to agonizing depths of perversion if we resist God's grace. This is where that love can take you. And so why is it important that we guard our heart? For this reason. Because what you fix your gaze on and what you become passionate with and for and about and what you love will take you someplace. Love will lead you. It'll either lead you to the bottom of perversion or it will lead you into the presence of your God. But that what you love, what your heart goes after, that's where you go. You follow your heart. So God loves us in the same way that God loves God. Remember that in John when we first started it? We got to realize that the way that the Trinity loves one another in that perfect fullness is the same way that he loves you. You have been brought in to that love. We are with Christ. We are seated with him in heavenly places. He abides in us and we abide in him, right? And so guess what? We become recipients of love. That kind of love that is this perfect love between the Trinity. God loves us in the same way that he loves himself. So he's not fickle, and he's not like bipolar. He doesn't hate himself one day and love himself the next. Okay, his love is steady and unchanging. So when we go through those moments where we hate ourselves one day and we like ourselves the next day, and you know, we think of destroying ourselves one day, that is the protective love. If we can get an understanding of this, do you see why this is important language? Do you get it? It's not only language to give somebody else, but it's absolute language that you need to be speaking over yourself when you're in the dark night of the soul and his presence has been removed and you can't find him, and the enemy comes with a shotgun load filled with turkey shot and he's just blowing holes in everything you believe in. You've got to have language to say, no, God loves me, whether I can feel it or not, whether I deserve it or not, whether I've earned it or not, whether I can accept it or not, I am in his love and it's never going away, ever going to go away. There is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. And you take your little eyes and you fix them on Jesus and you say, you know what? I know that this little movement right here is ravishing your heart. So I'm asking you to answer that. Answer it. God, I need an answer. I need you. I need your presence. And you will pull on him in such a way he has to say yes. And we're going to find that later on. This is the pattern. This is the pattern. He answers his heart for you. As the Father loved me, Jesus said, I also have loved you. And then he makes this command, abide in my love. So that tells us we can step outside of that. He commands us to stay put in it. Abide in my love. He says, as the Father has loved me. Now, wow, okay. He says, I've taken that love, that perfect acceptance. I mean, for a minute, just think about your best relationship, even though it's broken and human, but think about the best relationship you have and how you feel when you're with that person. Now we're going to take it and we're going to redeem that. The Father loves the Son perfectly. There's no break. There's never been a bump. There's never been a bad day. There's never been anything done or said that would wound or hurt. It's been perfect from before the beginning. And he says, the way that the Father has loved me, I've loved you that way. I mean, how can that not move your heart? He loves me that way. Broken, weak, and not all together, and you know, rolling around in the mud, because I haven't learned to stay out of the mud. He loves me with that love. The love that says, oh, there's never been a bump in our relationship. What are you talking about? Well, you know that when I went through that season and I never even talked to you for like 2 weeks, I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean? I love you. You ravish my heart. Well, no, about at the time that I said all those bad things about you in my quiet time. Oh, you know, remember when I first poured my love on you and how you responded? He answers us with love. He cherishes us. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. When we screw up, it doesn't have to be forever. We wash and we are cleansed. And that washing and cleansing isn't, okay, I'm going to put it over here on a chart for when I'm having a really bad day and I want to remind you of all your faults. It's done. Done, done, done. Never to be mentioned again. Done. We beat ourselves up with all the horrible things that we've done. And we hold fault against one another for all the horrible things that they've done. Because, you know, knowledge is power and we might need to use that someday. Right? We might not even have to ever say anything, but just, you know that I know that I know that you don't know that I know. And then all of a sudden creates a hierarchy. But that doesn't happen with God's love. He says, as the Father has loved me, I've given you a little bit of that. No, he gave it all. I've loved you that way. Now he says, now abide in that. And then later on he says, they will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another. In other words, we don't have to wait until we step into the pearly gates to all of a sudden figure this love thing out. God says it's available to us now. You can love one another like this. It will cost you something. And that something will be yourself. And I think that's what it means to die. At least that was my theory this week as I'm walking through. What does it really mean to die? And what I have found is what it means to die is to get rid of those things that hinder love. Really. Because sometimes it's an inconvenience to love someone the way God would love them. And that inconvenience is usually yourself. And so to die, that's what that means. Where am I in my notes? We talked about affection-based and duty-based and fear-based obedience. Remember, there is a greater form of obedience, and that is love. The gospel flourishes most when we understand the extravagant passions in God's personality. It is essential to know what he has done for us on the cross and what he will do for us in the coming revival or even eternity. We need to know how he feels or why he does what he does. How many of you in your Christian walk have been condemned because you asked why? Boy, I have been. I was like the little why girl. Why? Well, why do we have to be baptized? And why can't I wear earrings? Why do I have to dress like that? Why can't we have drums in the church? You know, why? You know, all the things I said, why? And then it got on to, well, why, you know, the gifts of the Spirit? And, well, why? And I was told repeatedly, God is God, and that's all you need to know. He said so, and that's why. Because they didn't want to take the time to work it out, you know, with a little girl that needed to know why. Well, God doesn't get irritated, all right? You can ask him why, and you can keep asking him why until you're satisfied. As a matter of fact, it's actually a mark of a gift of prophecy in your life. If you're one of those kind of people that constantly ask why, perhaps you should ask him why you ask why, and then he might tell you, oh, I have this gift for you over here, and it's called the gift of prophecy, because you see, those that have to know the answer, God says, let me give you something for the body, not just yourself. And pretty soon, here you go. So there's always a reason why you're doing what you're doing, by the way. And I love the how question. I've learned to ask how. You know, you read Daniel and Ezekiel and you read Revelation and you read some of these and you're going, how is that going to be in the 21st century? How are you going to accomplish that? You know, what is that going to look like? And how are they going to come? And, you know, what is this grasshoppers with heads like, you know, whatever, and beards like whatever? And, you know, could that be like these drones that we see today? And you just, it's fun. You know, you don't stand on the street corner and make a doctrine out of it, but it can lead you somewhere in your prayer life. And you can ask God, how do you plan on doing some of these things? And don't be surprised if he gives you dreams or visions or just, you know, leads you to some scriptures and fascinates your heart. And what you thought was going to be a 15-minute Bible study turned out to be 2 hours. And you're like, now how did I start in the Psalms and end up in, you know, Jude? I mean, it just, that's the joy of the journey. He'll take you places. He wants to spend time with you and let him fascinate your heart. Nothing is off limits with your God. Make your prayer time the most real thing about you. Experience of God's affection causes us to love him more than our own lives. And we've talked a lot about what propelled the early Christian martyrs. It was this. They saw him. They loved him. They overcame him in Revelation 12:11. It says they overcame him, meaning the Antichrist and the whole legion of false apostles and demons that have been thrown at the earth. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and they did not love their lives to the death. So they had an understanding of what was accomplished for them on the cross of Jesus Christ. And they had a love for him that had nothing to do with what was going on in their physical body. Wow. He says they overcame him. They overcame the evil one by these two things. Paul reflected on his sacrifices for God and testified that what we give up was rubbish, that what he gave up was rubbish when compared to the glory of knowing Jesus. Can you say that about your walk? That the glory of knowing God is more important to you than your paycheck, than your health, than your marriage, your children, your college education. That knowing God is the defining factor of your life. That unless this happens, unless you can know him, you will never be satisfied. Amen. Paul said, everything in my life, all the learning, all the money, all the prestige, all the honor, the best seats at the banquets, the honor of men, the love of people was nothing. It was dung. In the literal translation, it's not a nice word. It's a bad word. Yeah. Thank you. That was a nice way to say a bad word. He says, it's that. It's the stuff you throw out on a compost pit. Knowing God was the most important thing to him. The great question is why? Sorry. Why is God's heart ravished for us? His personality is filled with loving desire. He evaluates our lives with such kindnesses because of the type of personality that he has. Because of who Jesus is, how he feels, and how he processes life, he sees loveliness in us. Verse 9 and 10, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love? Again, my sister, my spouse, how much better than wine is your love, my sister. Being called Jesus' sister refers to him becoming human, right? My sister, Hebrews 2, 11 through 17. He endured indescribable humiliation and suffering to be like his brethren in all things, Hebrews 2, 17. He descended so far and we ascend so high to meet him as his sister. Do you realize it took him coming from glory down to earth that we could be in a place called his sister? He descended that we might ascend to this place. My spouse, being called Jesus' bride, speaks of his desire for affectionate partnership with us. Now she's got a twofold identity, sister and bride. And guess what? This twofold identity is emphasized 7 times. You know anything about the number 7? That speaks of perfection. So what is he saying? What is your perfect identity? So if somebody asks you who you are, your perfect identity is you are the sister and the bride of the Most High God. You're a sister bride. Forget Princess Bride. We're sister. You know, I still have not seen that movie. My children are like, seriously? It was like the homeschool thing that you've got to see, and there's all these jokes, and they have this whole language wrapped up in that movie that I have no point of contact for. So we're gonna take care of that this year. It's a resolution. All right, so we find it mentioned 7 times, and I'm not sure. Did I put these in your notes where it's found? Okay, all right. So I would encourage you to look forward and to see where those are mentioned. And then he says, with one look of your eyes. Jesus' heart moves with each look of devotion that we give him. The very movement of our heart to love him touches him. Our obedience begins when we set our heart to obey him, not just after we gain victory in a specific area. Thus, we can confidently receive his affectionate mercy and feel his pleasure in each step of the growth process. The glance that moves God's heart is the gaze of loving obedience. The obedient gaze is rooted in quality decisions. The bridal paradigm is rooted in the message of the true grace of God. And he says, with one link of your necklace. In Scripture, remember that the neck speaks about the will, right? Okay. And that it can be resistant, stiff-necked, or it can be submissive, right? The king described her neck as being like David's towers, which were effective in defeating the enemy. Think of your will, all right? Your will as being something that is able to defeat the enemy, your will, okay, your neck, in defeating the enemy, and as a golden necklace that made her beautiful. Each link of her necklace represented each individual response of obedience that she gave to him. Every time you said yes, even the tiniest yes, it makes me want a charm bracelet so bad. Okay, so let's see, we've done apples and grapes, we've done lilies and roses, we've got red lipstick, now I want a charm bracelet. Think of that. Every time you said yes, it's like, oh, you know, coming over here and grabbing some of that gold from the Ophir, and he just fashions another link that he's going to say, one of these days, when we're standing heart to heart, you're going to bend your neck, and I'm going to put a beautiful necklace around your neck. And that necklace is going to be every single time you said yes to me. However small, it was a link in this beautiful necklace. He adorns you with it. We give it to him, and he turns right around, and what does he do? Gives it right back. I love him. I love him. Each decision for love that we make moves Jesus' heart. He remembers every moment of love that our heart makes towards him. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust to forget your love, which you have shown to his name. Did you hear that? He's not unjust to forget it. Sometimes we forget the love that has been shown to us, right? Sometimes we forget the good, kind things that were done in our life. We forget the little things. Sometimes we forget the little I love you sticky notes, or the, you know, picking up our dry cleaning for us, or that meal that was brought to our door when we were sick, or, you know, that sitting up all night, you know, when your kid was sick. They sometimes they forget, especially when they're adults, they forget how mom was there. Sometimes they forget about daddy teaching them to drive, and sometimes they forget these things, and God says he's not unjust like that. And so what does that tell us? That when we forget the love that is shown to us, it's a form of injustice. Injustice. So there's a lesson for us to remember, to ponder the love that has been shown, and to remember and be thankful that there was love shown to us. There are people in this world that from the time they are born and cast out onto the streets, there's not love shown to them. So think of the love that was shown to you. And God says, I'm not unjust to forget your love, which you have showed to my name. So every time your heart turns towards him, he remembers that forever. And in Matthew 10:42, it says, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. There is a reward for loving the weak that he will not forget. We may forget to say thank you or to send a thank you note for an act of kindness because we're human and we do that and we forget. But God does not forget. And so do not think and do not be discouraged when you think nobody sees anything that I am doing. That's okay. Because I promise you, the reward that your God will give you one day will be worth far more than your name in the paper for 1 week. And then you're forgotten. A cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. A cup of cold water. A reward for a cup of cold water. How fair is your love, he says. Jesus considers our love as beautiful. Our obedience based in love beautifies us and brings great delight to Jesus. 1 Peter 3, 3-4, speaking to the women, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So how much better than wine is your love, he says to her. Jesus turns around her earlier statement when she cried out, your love is better than wine, right? So she gives him a love statement, and what does he do? He turns it around, and he says it right back to her. You know, she's thinking, I've got one on God. You know, I've got one. I can tell him something. He doesn't know. And he's like, I'll take that. And he turns around and says, and by the way, your love is better than wine. Wow. To hear that in your quiet time, to hear the lover of your soul say, Heather, your love for me is better than wine. You ravish my heart. I want to drink from that. What would that do to her prayer life? I mean, she would be like, all the time, you know, she would be living, you know, with her sleeping bag, and she would, I mean, that would just, because why? Because that's a response to the heart. When God receives your affection, and then he says back to you, this is pleasing to me, propels you to do it more. How do you think they sustained in such long times of prayer? It wasn't through the act of the will, because the will can only go so far without the knowledge of love. So Jesus, so the wine metaphor speaks of the wine which exhilarates the heart. Wine in the context of a marriage speaks of the drink of celebration. Scripture points to the good wine of God's blessing and the bad wine of sin. Experiencing God's love is better than other privileges and the best experiences that we can have in this age. Jesus is saying our love is more beautiful to him than the splendor of his creation. Holy cow. He values our love more than everything under his authority. He would not only have, he would not have only to cleanse creation. His heart is filled with delight over her decision for obedience. Do you realize her yes says, everything I have breathed, everything I have put into creation, everything that has been done doesn't mean as much to me as you saying, I love you, Jesus, and I will follow you wherever you go, even though I don't have it all figured out. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfume than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. The scent of your perfumes refers to her mind being filled with God's word. Whatsoever things you're thinking about, what's on your mind, right? As the invisible fragrance of perfume expresses the inner quality of a plant, so our thoughts are the scent of our inner life. Think about that, that your thoughts can have a fragrance. So you have stinky thoughts. I mean, how many times have you said that to kids? You know, just have stinky thoughts, just bad thoughts. That your thoughts have an aroma. Our intentions to obey God and our meditation on the word arise as fragrance to God. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 15. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. You're just a little fancy. And the neat thing about that is we're not all the same flavor. How cool is that? I have a whole selection in my drawer, and I just love it. I can smell like clove and pomegranate one day, or I can be, you know, like this tulip thing going on the other day, or I can be this earthy sandalwood vanilla thing going on. I love it. So we're all just God's little sensies. So when he says all the spices, rare spices were used as expensive gifts. The Queen of Sheba gave spices to King Solomon, remember in 2 Kings 10:2. The wise men brought spices to Jesus because they believed he was a king. Spices were used in the priestly sacrifices and the offerings. So this gift, right? He says that the love is our love for him is more better than the most expensive spices and the most expensive gifts, that it becomes this aroma. Your lips drip as the honeycomb. Speaks of her words as being sweet like honey when spoken to God in worship and prayer, and when blessing others by feeding and sustaining them. Oh, you guys. Remember we talked about redemptive speech last session? And the power of that, you know, challenged everybody to put on some red lips for the scarlet lips, right? The honey and the milk, that's what you feed the babies with. Honey is like that which delights the heart and sweet to the taste. And the production of honey requires much, much time and hard work from the bees. But it's honey and milk that you give the young ones. You know, are we just throwing around great big bunches of steak when people need just the honey and the milk and it needs to be like ever under our tongue? Or are we just too big for that? You know, are we just too mature to have honey and milk under our tongue? You know, let somebody else do that. No, we're supposed to have that always ready. There may be things that we have the deep truths for, and there may be times for that, but honey and milk, they need to be always under our tongue to share the gospel of the good news that Jesus loves you. He came and died for you, and he loves you. He says again, oh, my spouse. Jesus notices every word of love to him that is spoken from his bride. Under her tongue, I talked about, it speaks about being in her heart. As she speaks, expressing agreement with what she really thinks. What she thinks and speaks are in unity and are thus sincere. So the honey and the milk, what she believes is true, it's under her tongue. In other words, it's ready to come out of her mouth. She's in agreement. It's there. It's present. She doesn't have to drum it up. It's there and it's ready. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Refers to the bride's deeds as being fragrant before God. Garments speak of the bride's acts of obedience. Revelation 19:7-8, Jesus warns us to keep our garments, right? Lest we end up with shame of a life without service for God. Jesus counseled the Laodicean church to buy from him white garments so they would be clothed so that the shame of their nakedness would not be exposed. Mount Lebanon was known for its fragrant cedar trees and flowers. This is in contrast to a life of spending our time and money mostly on ourselves. Paul spoke of receiving financial service from the Philippian church as a sweet-smelling aroma, well-pleasing to God, and that was in Philippians 4:18. How many of you have gone through like a Home Depot when they have all of their gardening things out, and you've just kind of hung out there, or the nursery, and you've brushed up against the plants? It gets on you, right? Cedar is one of those things that has a very distinct smell. You can tell when you've been, you know, out in the cedar beds. And so he says, this, because of where you have spent your time, there is a natural fragrance about your garments. That your life, you know, you should be able to walk up against somebody and they should be able to go, what is that? There is something so different. There should be an aroma because of where you have been. And there is, in one way or the other, there is an aroma. Okay, we get into what is really exciting. Okay, I mean, this is all that exciting, but this is what something God has really showed me. So we're moving into verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring sealed up, a fountain sealed. Now, who is speaking? Jesus, okay. And he is saying something about her. He says, she's a garden enclosed, she's a spring sealed up, and she's a fountain sealed. A garden enclosed was a private garden. It was not open to the public. It wasn't, you know, everybody's holiday pass into your garden. He says, no. She doesn't give herself to every wayward stranger. Religion, doctrine, theology, movement. She has kept her heart for me. And isn't it interesting that he says a garden enclosed? Because where did all of this begin? He has an affinity for gardens. When he was on earth, where did he spend his prayer time? You know, his last great prayer in a garden. You know, he was entombed in a garden. He has a thing for gardens. And so he says, she's private. The purpose of a king's garden was to provide pleasure and rest, in contrast to most gardens of today are used for growing food. But back then, a king's garden, it wasn't a place of labor. You weren't to be seeing the laboring happen. It was a place to come in and to repose and for there to be beautiful things to be placed around, to delight the eye and to delight the heart. The most rare creatures were usually placed into the king's gardens because it was supposed to be a place of delight. Where were Adam and Eve placed? What do you think? Right? The most rare, beautiful creatures. The glory of his creation placed in the middle of the garden so that the king could come in during the cool of the day and walk around and do what? Take delight in what was in his garden. It was costly, and it required much work for many servants to cultivate it. The church is God's garden. He comes along our life, and each one of us has an aroma and a fragrance and a delight to give our King as he's walking through the midst of his garden, brushing up against our lives. We are to be diffusing this aroma to him. 1 Corinthians 3, 6-9, and then we have Song of Solomon 6-2 and 2-16. To live as an enclosed garden or a sealed spring or fountain means to shut ourselves off from the defilement of sin and compromise. In locking our heart to compromise, we become a place of pleasure for our King. A water supply without a covering was considered defiled in Numbers. If the well didn't have a covering over it, didn't have a place over it, it was called impure water. You wouldn't pull from it. So he's saying, you're not defiled. You're not polluted. You are sealed. Every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Numbers 19:15. A spring and fountain sealed up speaks of an undefiled water supply, not polluted by animals, right? You never know when you go drink another stream who's been upstream from you, right? So there was always that potential of a defilement. In Israel, springs of water were rare and thus provided a valuable water source to help a garden grow abundantly. It is rare and precious to God for us to live as a spring sealed up. Job made a covenant with his eyes to not gaze on anything unholy, and in doing this, he lived by carrying his heart as an enclosed garden. when we don't give our eyes to every distracting thing, and we don't make a covenant with our eyes with everything that is going by in the media, we are saying no to all of that. What are we doing? We're putting fences around our heart, and we're saying, no, my heart, my affections, my time, my energies, my love is a garden for you and you alone. And I give that to you. Verse 13 through 14, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all of the chief spices. There's a lot going on in there. She's described as an orchard. How many of you felt like a dry twig out in the barren plateau somewhere? Okay. I'm just a little twig, and there's like one branch on my little twig. Has anybody seen A Thousand Words? Eddie Murphy? Oh, my God. He thinks he's this great advertising guy, and he gets wind of this guru that's living on the backside of the mountain somewhere that has all these people chanting and going into this place of inner fulfillment, right? And he's like, I'm going to get the contract for that book, and I'm going to make millions. Okay, so he goes there and he does these, he's sitting in this thing, and they're all in their little meditative positions, they're doing this stuff, and he's like, hum-de-de-de-de-de-de-de-de. I mean, he just does his Eddie Murphy rap thing, right? And then they're all thinking that he's had this, like, supernatural experience. And this is like, wow, you've seen the Black Pearl. He goes, oh, yeah, the Black Pearl. And he goes through this whole big thing. Well, the guy kind of catches wind that this guy's, you know, whatever. But he goes and he touches this tree. Well, the tree bites him, so to speak. And there's, like, blood on the tree. He's like, ah, you know, and he gets all bad about it. The tree shows up in his yard. Come to find, so the guy was like, oh, I've heard about this. I'm going to go back to Burma or wherever it was. I'm going to meet with my whatever, and we're going to find out what's going on, because every time Eddie Murphy would speak, the leaves would fall off the tree. So what the thing was is that when all the leaves are gone, he's going to die. And so now he's like, he's this man of all these words, and he's in marketing, and now he can't talk. And I'm not going to give the rest of it away. But it, again, don't take me to the movies, because I have all this stuff. And I realized in this, you know, it ends up to being a twig, okay? That's not our life. And yet, how many times, like those leaves, the worthless words, it's like, you know, the wind coming through and shaking all of it off from our tree, and the fruit that could be being born on our tree gets shaken by this torrent of worthlessness. And you talk about, wow, it was a reality check for me to say, Lord, redemptive speech, please, let me learn that place of being careful that my yea is yea, my nay is nay, let there not be any unwholesome speech coming off of my mouth. It was a convicting thing for me, so I just challenge you. If there's a couple of bad parts, get through that, because it's kind of a good message. Anyway, so she's described as an orchard filled with pleasant fruits. And there's some scriptures in there that you could look that up. And it means to have a vibrant heart in God. It's not just one little tiny tree. You know, I've got one tree that bites me and there's no leaves on it. Okay, no, there's an orchard. There's abundance in your heart, and it's to minister to others. So not only are you supposed to have this vibrant life between you and God, but it's also to be shared with other people. You're to be sharing your heart and sharing your fruit with other people. Pomegranates and pleasant fruits are sweet and speak of having a pleasant impact on others. Henna and spikenard as the costly work of the Spirit in your life. It's costly, isn't it? When the Holy Spirit comes along your life and decides to do some business, it's costly. Lots of tears, lots of time, and lots of pages in our journal, and that's costly. That's, the Lord says, that's like spikenard and henna. Calamus and cinnamon. The diverse graces seen in her ministry. With all the trees of frankincense, speaks of a ministry of prayer. Myrrh and aloes, the cross and death to self. With all the chief spices, it speaks of grace imparted to others through her ministry. The bride is described as having three sources of water, which refer to the different ways in which we experience the Spirit in our lives. A believer is described as a tree planted by water in Psalms 1:3. A hardened heart is pictured as being dry, Isaiah 1:30. Jesus promised that we would be a well of living water in John 4:14 and 7:38. The fountain is the indwelling Spirit. The well speaks of our history in God. Think about that. The streams are like the Holy Spirit coming upon us from the high places. Each one of these references of water is an experience in the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit comes to you from those high places, right? Sometimes it's your history in God, that you go back to that well and you lower the bucket and you lower the bucket and you lower the bucket and you get the water and then you haul the bucket back up. And then when you drink of that, you know that this is pure, good water. This is history. Lord, you and I, we dug this well. We dug this one. And I know to drink in this. A lot of times when I counsel people that are going through really bad times in their life, it could be a divorce, it could be a death, it could be just, you know, painful personal struggles, just hard times in your life. The analogy of digging a well is one of the most vital things to helping people stay steady in that time. Realize that if you partner with God in this, you will go back at some point in your journey and you will drink from this if you partner with God. You can have a place in the history with God in which that will be one of the only things that sustains you in a dry time is to remember, you know what, God? You and I, we dug that well. We were there together. And you taught me something about yourself, and I need to remember what that is. And you lower that bucket into that well, and you drink from that water. And it refreshes you and sustains you like nothing else can. And so that fountain is that hidden source of water that's below the surface, and it speaks of the indwelling life of Christ. The well speaks of the capacity to store water so as to draw on when needed. The springs speak of an upward flow of water. A stream is above the ground and a spring is below the ground. Streams speak of an energetic flow of water. These streams flow from the mountains or the high places of Lebanon, and thus they speak of the Holy Spirit water supply coming from on high. How many times do we need that? And He is faithful to answer us. The neat thing is, Larry and I have been visiting about what does grace mean. And we've come to find in Scripture that grace is actually spirit water. So these could also be interpreted as three movements of grace in your life. Sometimes that grace comes in supernatural ways from straight on high. And sometimes that grace is a place that you have dug in with God. And sometimes that grace is like a fountain that just comes bubbling up when you have absolutely nothing left. And then my favorite. This one, I don't know if I can get through this. Okay. Verse 16 has been I would say that if I'm living anywhere in the book right now, because remember I told you that we will all journey. You will find yourself in this book somewhere in these eight chapters. Sometimes you might be two places at once, but generally you'll be in a season of this book. If I'm living anywhere right now, it's this verse 16. This is where I have found myself again standing. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. She now has enough confidence in God's goodness to offer a twofold prayer. She prays for both the north winds of adversity and the south winds of blessing. She knew that both played a strategic role in her becoming a fragrant garden for God's pleasure. Awake, O north wind. This speaks of the bitter, cold wind of testing and difficulty. This prayer is answered in Song of Solomon 5:3-7, as she goes through the twofold test. This is answered, but the cry starts here. She says, awake. This is a dangerous prayer. He gets you there by the fact that turn your eyes away from me, you've ravished my heart. And you're like, oh, awake, O north wind. Blow on my garden. When he tells her, this is who you are. This is all that I have placed in your life. This is what is good and right and true. And all of a sudden, this desire that he would come and take delight in that, overpowers you. And so you do crazy things like asking for the north wind because you know that the gentle little lollygagging breeze that blows through is not going to be enough to shake the cinnamon branch, to break the saffron in half, to move over the citrus trees. It's not going to be enough. It won't reach him. It won't woo him maybe to spend a little bit more time in the garden, to stay a little longer. You begin to be that temptress, and you begin to say, what can I do to make him want to stay longer? And, you know, how do I position myself that I can hang on to this manifest presence of God just a little bit longer? You do crazy things when you're in love. And so she cries for the north wind. The south wind is the refreshing winds of blessing. And those times of the south wind is what matures her. That's what grows her. We can't live just steady in the north wind, or we become like those eastern, have you ever seen the East Coast houses and things? You know how battered they are and they're leaning, you know? Or have you ever seen an old sea dog, you know, that is cleaning your clams that you catch, you know, and his hands are withered and his face is withered and he's all hunched over. I mean, that's not our portion. So if we stayed in the north wind, that's where we'd be. So the south wind is necessary. And only God has the wisdom to know the right combination of the north and the south wind that are necessary in each season of our life. And only God knows our makeup and our destiny. He knows how much of this of the south wind he will let you tolerate before you get complacent, and how much of the north wind you can handle before you're toppled over and cut in half. And she says, blow upon my garden. She wants the garden of her heart and her ministry to be deeply affected. Deep pockets of our unperceived pride, ambition, and anger are uncovered to us as we work under difficult circumstances, that its spices may flow out. She desires to be filled with God's fragrant presence. In other words, she wants to grow in love. She doesn't say, come and blow in my garden so that everybody around me knows what a beautiful garden I have. She doesn't say, blow in my garden so that I can smell pretty. She said, come and blow on my garden that you would come and take delight. And when that becomes part of your prayer language, when you begin to get into your closet and you're in worship and you begin to find yourself going, God, I just want you to take delight in my life. And that becomes your cry. It takes your worship to a whole new level because it's not about you and it's not about anybody else. It's all about him. And you see, there's a greater form of love. When we first come to God, we love for pleasure's sake. It's the bottle. It's the, you know, like babies. They love because they want fed. And then as we grow in that, it becomes love for, you know, love's sake. We should love because love is love, and if we're going to be people of love, we should love for love's sake. But I'm telling you, there's a greater form of love, and that's love for God's sake. Just because he's God. Because you've known him to be God, and you will love because he is God. And that is the end. That's where we're going. This whole process, this whole wooing process, is to get us to that place of loving for God's sake. That's how Jesus walked. He loved the Father for the Father's sake because he was the Father. And so the ancients have called it desolation. You go from a time of consolation when the Holy Spirit moves along your life and things are gentle and well. It's the south wind blowing in your life and, you know, you're in that beautiful time of being rocked in the hammock and you're on the beach and things are good and they're bringing you little things with umbrellas in it and you're just really a happy person. And then those bells start, you know, warning, you know, there's something coming on the horizon. And then those north winds that drive you to a place, they get you out of the hammock. If you're wondering why things are happening in your life, perhaps he knows just the right amount of north wind that you need to get you out of your hammock and to propel you to the place where you will search for him and ask things of him that you would never ask while you're swinging on the hammock. And so the desire of his heart is to breathe in praise in your life. And so the challenge is to not make the time of the north wind about you. Realize your life is a garden. And you have a very real potential to walk through this season. To walk through this season and have it be one of the most fragrant seasons of your life. When you respond in love instead of hate, when you are silent in the face of accusations, when you give when you don't have it to give, when you serve when nobody even notices that you're even around, when you love for the sake of God in this season, it is one of the most tantalizing aromas to your God that he comes and he draws near to your garden. And it can release it. And it's all about you and him. And it's got nothing to do with anybody else. Just think of it as this opportunity to love him like nobody else can, because your garden is your own. You don't have one another's gardens. They're your own secret locked up place. And he comes into your life deliberately to take delight in you personally. Yes, he walks through the corporate garden of the church, but he walks through your garden deliberately to take delight in you. What are you allowing him to breathe in? What fragrances does he smell in your life? I have come to my garden, he says. My sister, my spouse. And he says, I've gathered my myrrh, and I've gathered my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. The bride now lives under Jesus' full ownership. Nine times, I'm so sorry, this is just one of them. Nine times he says, my. Did you notice that? My garden, my sister, my spouse, my myrrh, my spice. I mean, is there any doubt as to whose life this is? Nine times, he says, my, depicting his ownership over her life and ministry. It's not your ministry. It's not yours. It's his. And when you put your hands on it, he becomes jealous because it's his. And you are his. And he will love you out of your ministry, believe me. He's very good at it. You belong to him. And he will not share you, not even with ministry. So he says, mine. I have come to my garden. Jesus answers her prayer from verse 16 when she asked him to come and eat. Jesus comes to take full possession of her life as his inheritance in the twofold relationship of sister and spouse. My myrrh, my spices. Jesus gathers what the Spirit has worked through the church, through her life. My myrrh speaks of the time in which we follow Jesus by embracing the cross. My spice speaks of the impartation of grace in her life. My honeycomb, my honey. Jesus is feasting on the fruit of a mature church, maturing bride. She asked him in verse 16 to come and eat. And so Jesus enjoys what the Spirit has released. Honey speaks of delightful food that Jesus may feast on from her life. Come and eat. Have you invited him? Most of the time we're so filled with shame and guilt, thinking that we have absolutely blown it. The last thing we want to do is invite the Lord for a conscious supper in our soul. No, please just stay away. So the opportunity to say, you know what? I haven't done it all right, and it hasn't been all perfect, but come and eat. Come and eat with me during this season of my life. Come and sit at the table with me. And let's share a meal of this honeycomb and these spices that have been released that I don't understand the full extent of, but I want to present this to you, God. I want to present this to you. And if we could get that in our being, that our lives are something we can present, and we can say, come, take delight in me. That is more than somebody pounding you over the head saying, obey, be good, do it right, pray, read your Bible. It's so different. It's so different when you say, come and take delight in me. Your heart is in a place where you're like, I don't do it right all the time. I don't say it right all the time. I get angry and sin. And he says, but you said yes to me, so set another place at the table because we're in fellowship. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Jesus celebrates the love that the bride has for him. Wine is for celebration and milk is for strength. I love that. Jesus celebrates her love and is delighted in it. And then guess what he says? Eat, O friends. He says, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Jesus wants the church to enjoy the fruitfulness of mature believers. So here we go. Here's the corporate expression. So we're doing business with these places in our soul. And I actually have this mental picture of I'm standing on a cliff somewhere. And of course, I'm in a white gown. And the wind is whipping up on the ocean. And I have my head back, and I just have my arms open, and the wind begins to pick up, and it begins to catch my hair. And I just cry out, away go north wind. And I just throw it out there. That, to me, is my happy place of obedience. I haven't quite got there yet, you know. But I know that there will come a place in my life in which I can stand on the edge of the cliff with no hope in front of me, and in full confidence, throw my arms open and say, come on. Come on, you wind of adversity. The only thing you're going to accomplish in my life is fragrance, so bring it on. Whip it up. You know, look at that crazy little orc in the Hobbit and say, is that all you got? Really? That's just a bouquet. It's coming. I know it's coming. Because that's what he says about me. And I know that's coming. And it's coming for you. That you can invite him into a banquet of your soul. That you can tail that north wind of adversity, whatever's howling around the door of your heart in this winter season in which you're in, and you can say, you don't scare me. You don't scare me. And I think that is a beautiful place when you can move out of that fear and we can stop being afraid of adversity. We can stop being afraid at that 1:30 in the morning phone call and our heart hits the floor and we're like, life is like changing, I know it, and you're afraid to pick up the phone. And as we're reaching for the phone, we can know that regardless of what is on the other end of that line, there's a possibility for fragrance in my life. When we live like that, where we do not love our lives unto death, that's powerful. That's the Monday morning reality. When you get the pink slip from work and you don't know how you're going to put groceries on the table tomorrow and you feel the tremble start and you know that this is an opportunity for fragrance here. That's power. Because then the world has nothing on you. There will be a point in our life when we can stand and like Jesus did, the enemy comes. That's a reality, you guys. He comes every day. Sometimes, for some of us, like every hour on the hour. Have you ever been in one of those seasons when you just get one kicked out the door and then one crawls through the window? The enemy comes. But he has nothing in me. Awake, O north wind. Come and blow on my garden. That it would release its fragrances and he will take delight in me. This is the promise. So that's where I'm living. And there went my M&Ms on the floor. I just invite you into the journey. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for this beautiful, beautiful book. this beautiful inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to your bride, this passionate love letter that doesn't leave us without a comforter, that doesn't leave us hopeless or helpless. Lord, I thank you that you have painted for us a picture of who we are when sometimes we forget who we are and we forget what we look like. Lord, we are like those that go to the mirror and we gaze at ourselves and then we walk away and so soon we forget what we look like. Too often we are like that, God. Things come our way and things are said to define us, and Lord, we assume that that is who we are, and we begin to think that that's what we look like. And Lord, I would ask that you would remind us who we are. Father, I ask for this body, Lord, that you would create pools of still water so that we might gaze at the reflection of you in our life. And remember, you are faithful to complete what you have started in us. And nothing the enemy can throw at us, and nothing that anybody can do or say about us can hinder your work in our life, because you are doing this. We are not doing this. You are doing this. And Lord, we remember that you are faithful to complete what you start. And so we surrender. That is our part, God. We surrender and we obey. And we step out and we follow you and we love you. Even when we're not quite sure what the destination looks like, we just say yes, because where you are is where we want to be, and there is no place that is safer than with you. So Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand this work of grace in our life. And Father, for those of us that have not dug those wells, Lord, I would ask that you would give them that image of you placing a shovel in their hand, and the two of you walking to that place in their life, that trial in their life, and beginning to dig. And Lord, as you are digging with each shovel load, God, a promise that there is water of living life and source and abundance in that place, that you can take what is the most bitter of things and you can turn it into a well of living water. That, Lord, we would have places that we can draw from, places that become beautiful memorials in our life. And that, Lord, we would have water to give to the children that need to learn how to drink from people who have spent time digging wells, God. That is my heart. That, Lord, this young generation would walk with people who do not ignore and do not pass by and do not shun it, but, God, they've got calluses on their hands because they dug wells, God. Deep wells with you. Cause us to take people to these places, these Ebenezer wells, God, where you have met us, that we could give lasting truth to this generation, God. I thank you for the beautiful streams of living water that come from the high places, God. Where would we be without the work of the Holy Spirit? Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are not boxed in or contained or defined or manipulated by man. You come as you come. The wind moves where it will. And I thank you that you know how to minister to the dryness of our souls so beautifully. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time. As they go from here, Lord, and begin to meditate on these scriptures, and as we go through this week, would you meet us in a very beautiful, tangible way through the pages of this beautiful book. And each one of us, God, give us the language for the life that we are living. And I just thank you for this time, and I thank you for this journey, and I thank you for the company that you've given me the honor of partnering with, God. Bless us as we go from here, God.